Matthew chapter 15. Hi to Ray and Kim, and we pray blessing on you as well, as I know you're watching in Costa Rica. I think it got cold there last night, down to 78. So those who didn't hear, somebody said, stop it. Okay, well, Matthew 15 into chapter 16, it's like a joined section. These are not, Matthew wasn't writing chapters, he was writing narrative story. And so we pick it up in verses 29 through 39 of Matthew 15. After last week, we saw the woman in the northern Tyre and Sidon region who received miraculous touch and deliverance of her daughter from a demon because she had no other option but Jesus. And that's the option she took. And she was not to be detoured because she was focused on who he is. Oh, God, help us. And Lord, help us right now. We pray in Jesus' name. Verse 29 through 39. Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, and went on the mountain and sat down there. Then great multitudes came to him, having with them blind, mute, maimed, and many others, and they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. Then the disciples said to him, where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7 and a few little fish. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and the fish and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples. And disciples gave to the multitude, so they all ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets full of the fragments that were left. Now those who ate were 4,000 men, beside women and children. And he sent away the multitude and got into the boat and came to the region of Magdala. Deja vu, that strange feeling you've lived this moment before. Can you see that with the disciples? If you've been with us 3 weeks ago, they were someplace in Galilee, and Jesus says, "Yeah, I want to feed these people." And they had said, "Please send the people away." And he goes, "No, you feed them." And now here we are again. You know, have you had any repetitive issues between you and God? I think most of us have had repetitive issues, and I think we'll see why it's necessary in the story today. But first, we look at the first section as he healed these people. It's just easy to breeze by this unless you're sick, unless you're hurting. You know, it's funny how we look at things based on where we sit once. That when I came back and read Revelation and it says there'll be a tree and 12 trees with the river in Revelation 22, and there'll be all manner of fruit you can eat from, and that, you know, that Americans like me would say, man, when I get to heaven, I can eat as much as I want and I won't get fat. All over the world, through all of human history, the more common thought is, you mean I won't be hungry when I get to heaven? I'll have enough to eat? It hit me like a ton of bricks. There are so many things like that. And I think maybe let me make this comment. How are you going to stop me? I have a strong perspective about a lot of things, and I think they come from a biblical standpoint. But let every man be slow to speak and quick to hear. And sometimes even when you're dealing with people that have a wholly different mindset than you, it's really valuable to listen to them and engage them and try to understand where they're coming from and what they're seeing, you're much more helpful to them. You know, rattling off facts at people that you know, for you. When somebody just blasts you with facts. The facts are important. I'm not saying not, but it's just valuable to take a perspective and try to understand where people are coming from so you can be more helpful and so that your heart can be softened so God can speak to you. So anyway, it's easy to breeze by this, but what an amazing grace here. They didn't have doctors like we do. There were doctors, but most of these people, first of all, they were very limited, right? And usually doctors were owned by rich people. They were like slaves. Luke was possibly a slave that was set free. It's just totally reverse section, you know, we're slave to them, to our doctors for their money, not really living in. So let's just say no doctors kind of for most of these people, and no, they didn't have any Walgreens or CVS's to go pick up a prescription. You know, but even we, with all that we have, and we're thankful, aren't we, for what we have, we still face illnesses. Life is better in the West by miles than where I go. Gail and I will be going in May to Malawi, and it will be the difficulty of that journey will be not how hard it is on us, but on what we see that we can't fix in a very broken, very impoverished, almost, if not the bottom, it's always among the bottom 10 in the world. And but even in the West, is this utopia? Have we accomplished utopia? We are not only not any closer, we seem further and further and further. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, 14, as I think about this, came into my mind. In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. That's New King James out of King James, but also nothing after himself, that we won't think we have all the answers in ourselves and can control. We need to depend on God, and it doesn't matter how sophisticated you are. You know, the more that we cure illnesses here, the more we live to incur other illnesses. And I'm thankful for my life and that I can take medicine and live longer. But I also see us creating, you know, instead of just dying younger, we just have more stuff as we get older. And then we even have young people getting sick and we get new diseases because we're not in heaven. It's not heaven till heaven. And it's not going to be. And we're thankful, but we also see Jesus showing his power, his care, his wisdom, and so many things during these moments. And the disciples are learning slowly to trust him. And aren't we always in that process, learning to trust him more? So, you know, if I found a theology seminary with really high marks and their goal was to make you so intelligent and Bible knowledgeable that that answered every question in life, I would run from that place. That would be a false concept. You know, we're always learning a very simple thing: to trust God more. Kind of like, it's just like going to a well that has good water, but as you keep drinking from it, you keep lowering that bucket further down and go deeper for more. And that's what we need. We need, oh Lord, give me deeper faith. It just means I roll that bucket down further. It just means I spend more time learning to pull that bucket up, if you will, to trust the Lord. You can't do better than that. You can't really do better than that. You can. There's things to learn, but the disciples are learning, and that's his goal for us, not to get to the point where we don't need him. It's not like a child that we raise that no longer necessarily needs us and we've succeeded. They love us, we hope, but they don't need us. We'll never get that way with the Lord. We'll always need him, and we're supposed to need him. He's our lifeline. So here as it is in chapter 14 that we read earlier, but the disciples now say it's late, you know, send them away. They said it in the other ones, but in the last section, and that's what they said back then. And in both cases, he says, you feed them. So this time it's, you know, 3 days they've been with me. These people I think a hunger for God's word caused them to stay and listen. It didn't hurt that people were getting healed, did it? That was perhaps more prominent at first, but there were people who stayed. They wanted to hear what he had to say. And that had to work that way in that timing. And along with Job, who in chapter 23, 12 said, I have not departed from the commandments of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Or David, who in Psalm 119, 103 said, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Or maybe Jeremiah in chapter 15, 16, your words were found and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. I don't know that we're every minute of the day going to feel this passion for God's word. I don't want to beat you up with you should love God's word. You should do better. Are you good enough? Well, get better. I mean, it'll make you feel guilty. Oh, a successful pastor, successful parent, make somebody feel guilty. It's an inescapable truth that part of the born-again experience of being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the Word of God is now in you and created in us as a hunger for His Word. And it doesn't go away, but you'll ebb and flow, won't you? I remember my one of the early times I heard a pastor that I really came to love, and I'd not heard of, he's from the West Coast, but I hadn't heard about him till I came out here. I'll just tell you, it's Damian Kyle, Calvary Chapel of Modesto. Dry, very simple, not simple, he's deep, but he's such high integrity. I love the man. I love his teaching. Okay. First heard him, I'm sitting at the, and computers, personal computers had just come out around 99 when we got out here, and I'm sitting at the computer and I'm listening to a Bible study, just audio, and my daughter came in the house and I was weeping kind of, and she thought, oh, is it like something bad happened? I go, no, I'm listening to a study. Oh, is there something specific? And I said, I was trying. I wasn't trying to make a scene. I just said, no, it's like I'm hearing the word of God taught rightly, taught clearly, taught without frills and trying to impress people I'm hearing the pure word of God taught for his glory's sake and because it's true, and it overwhelmed me. And I'm not here to compare personal experience. But everyone, I mean, I can't help it. I got to share my story. I can't share your story for you. I might not even have your permission. But a hunger for God's word. Oh, God, may I can't say every day is like that. But I know every day that I don't have a hunger for God's word and I see it, I'm able to identify that as a problem. I'm able to identify that as a bigger problem than the problem that's keeping me from reading the word. Can you? Hunger for God and hunger for his word. If he's not who he is, then we should just give all of this up. If he is who he is, and that's hard on us when we're struggling with so much that's going on in our life, and I understand that. I don't want to be harsh towards that with anyone, but I don't see any victory and trying to make God smaller to fit into my world when I need to let him be as big as he is in my world. There's just no benefit to trying to shrink him down. And we don't intend that. So anyway, these guys how do you gain a hunger for the word of God? Well, Jesus talked about asking, seeking, and knocking. And I know that when he said that, he talked about the Holy Spirit empowering us, and I believe equally in that, of course, but we crave what we eat. You know, if you eat sugar a lot, what do you want? Do you want broccoli? You know, the next time you eat, you're looking for more sugar. Trust me on this one. You crave it. If you eat vegetables, unless it's your parents just forcing you constantly against your will, you crave vegetables. You crave them. When we don't have salad for a while, because we eat it a lot, and I become in love with it. But all these other miracles and just want more. But some of these guys have ears to hear. They've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. They've tasted the word of God through Jesus, and they want more. And it's not everybody, and I know that, and you know that. It's not everybody anywhere. We're not here about everybody. We're here about each one of us, right? Yeah. So who's being instructed the most? The 12. These are connected. Chapter 16, 1 through 4. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came and testing him, asked him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the sign of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And he left them and departed. Yeah. Connected to this moment of miraculous provision with the bread, and I haven't even talked about that, but we talked about it a few weeks ago. Just go back and listen to that if you want to know what we said about it. Because we talked extensively about Jesus feeding us with the bread of life. And you see this again. So I'm not going to spend time there. Hope I'm not messing up. But we also saw their hypocrisy in coming to him and the questions they brought him. And, why do your disciples eat without washing their hands? Why do you just absolutely reject the word of God by your traditions? And now in this encounter with the Jewish religious leaders, it's very direct that they are not reading the sky that's in front of them, because, sailors, they can look in the red sky at night. Sailors, delight, isn't it? Sailor, red sky in the morning, sailors take warning. That's been going on a long time that you can kind of tell. So, but to anyone, to them specifically, of course, we want to talk about that. But to anyone looking for the skyline of Bible history and prophecy, it's really amazing because these guys believed in the prophets of Israel, yeah? These were the religious leaders of Israel who read the prophets every day. That's the other side. You couldn't have this hunger for the word like these guys did to know it so they could prove that they were righteous. Bad. What sign did they need? It's interesting that he picks Jonah. Now, of course, 3 days in the belly of the great fish or the whale or whatever in that regard, that the picture of Jesus in the tomb 3 days, the resurrection is the point. On the other hand, it's also interesting that Jonah, the reluctant prophet, the rebellious prophet, even in his obedience, he was disobedient. Even in his fulfilling what God told him to do, he did it with bitterness and hatred in his heart. And in the book, in his own story, he never got it right. At the very end, it ends with an open-ended possibility of him continuing in bitterness or him being changed. Okay. So that's not wasted on me, noticing the no sign given to you but Jonah. I know where this is going, but I also go, Jonah, yeah. Yeah, a guy who thought, and he hated other people who weren't just like him. He hated the Ninevites. He didn't want them to be saved. He didn't want them to be saved. That is a scary place to be. Now, he was gifted. He was anointed. He was a prophet. And he was in sin. So, these guys claim to believe all the prophets. And as far as a sign, Jesus is a sign. He's doing it right in front of him. He fulfilled Isaiah 61 when he was in his hometown earlier, when he read from Isaiah, Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to do all these miraculous things like he's doing right here. And he sat down, closed, rolled the scroll up and said, today this is fulfilled in your hearing, in your ears right now. And they wanted to kill him there. And by the way, Jesus couldn't do very many works in his hometown because they didn't believe. I don't think that meant he was praying over somebody and they just didn't believe and he didn't heal them. Do you think there's anybody Jesus prayed over that didn't get healed? I don't think so. So what it means is he couldn't do many works there because we don't want you here. That's why he couldn't do more. Because they were not allowing him in. So all the things that Jesus did, we're reading Matthew, we're in chapter 16, and we've already had 25 times, who knows? Well, somebody does, you could read it and check it. But I don't know right now, even though I'm making this point, how many times it says from the very beginning of Matthew, thus fulfilling the words of ex-prophet. It's over and over and over and over again in Matthew. He's the king of the Jews, and his prophecies coming true that God proclaimed about him are through all the Old Testament prophets, and he's fulfilling those scriptures from John the Baptist to his prophetic word in Malachi that he would come in the spirit of Elijah, to Jesus' birth that was told where it would be and when and who he would be, to all his miraculous works and words. He spoke with authority, we read elsewhere, like no one else. Understand, it wasn't even close. It wasn't, you know, Jesus, you sound a lot like Rabbi Akiva. No, I think he sounds a lot like Rabbi Joshua. No. Based on the previous rabbis and the commentaries. I have nothing against talking about what Charles Spurgeon said. If I was smart enough to read Charles Spurgeon more, you'd probably hear from me more about him. I love his work. I don't often quote him. There are people I quote, but not very much. But I'm not against quoting, and here's what somebody said, here's what somebody said, here's what. There's a good part of that to build a case for teaching. It's good. But all they did was base everything they were on some previous commentator, not on the word itself. And Jesus spoke as one of authority, not as the scribes and Pharisees. So the problem is, to a blind person, no amount of light is going to make them see. Well, a mag light of 800 lumens isn't doing it. Let me shine a 12,000 lumens light in their face. This doesn't do anything. So are you saying light doesn't work? I'm not saying that. I'm saying it doesn't make a difference until God opens blind eyes. And he can use light of the word, you know, and events to do that, but it's the reason two people can see and experience the exact same thing, and one of them will fall on their face to Jesus, and another one will say, well, it was just a coincidence. How does that happen? Because it's not about how much light there was. It's about the opening of blind eyes. 2 Corinthians 4, Satan has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. And we pray that God would open eyes. Why do you believe in Jesus? I know I've been over this a lot lately. I'm not apologizing. Why do you believe in Jesus? Is it because of just the culture you live in? Is it your family background? Is that the reason? Is it convenience? Or did Jesus open your eyes? The reason I'm harping on this, and I don't think harping is a fair word, I'm focused on this, is because it's reality, it's depth, it's help for the hungry soul and the hurting heart. I didn't even write that down. That was really cool. The similes there, you know. It really, 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 really is. Is if he ever touched you once and opened your eyes to see, he hasn't backed away. He hasn't moved away. He hasn't turned in another direction. You know, we, and I do like to say it's not about me, it's about him. But sometimes part of it is about what you're doing with him. It is about you in this sense. I mean, if you get what I'm saying, and I have to be careful, I don't want to mislead you. I believe in the sovereign work of God and that we can't do anything without him. And I don't say that flippantly. That means everything to me. But then there's the way that I choose to deal with what he has already done in my life. And it's a battle. It's a battle because you don't feel what you felt that day, right? You don't always feel it. You can't bottle it up and pour it on yourself. Oh, I feel it again. Because God's seeking to grow us in our faith to trust him for who he is. And it's not just the moment that he opened our eyes. It's that he opened our eyes and now we understand. You know, you may say, well, Rick, I don't understand the Bible that well. You could probably teach most pastors in Malawi, most of you who've been in the Bible for 2 years reading it, you could teach pastors because you've been given so much through teaching and through the word. You know, I mean, some of them do, and we give them as we go. But he opened your eyes. And I would encourage you greatly to go back to a moment when God opened your eyes and spend some time thinking about it. Spend some time talking to him about it. And I think for some people it's painful because I'm not where I was and I don't want to think about how far I am from where I was, but you're shooting yourself in the foot. You really are. I never go to the Lord, I'm finally good enough to talk to God. I mean, that just doesn't happen in my life. Does it happen in yours? If it does, that's because you're weird. I mean, you're not weird. Weird isn't a strong enough word. You're deceived. You're actually deceived. You're finally good enough? Never is that the issue. So it must be about what we're allowing God to show us, how much our eyes are being opened again and again and again and again. These elites are accountable for misleading the people, hindering the people. Greater judgment. Jesus, when he got angry, it was at his disciples for pushing people away, but not as bad as the Pharisees, similar, and the scribes for pushing people away, getting in between people and God. That's when he got angry. Not when somebody stumbled and sinned or even struggled. So all kinds of hypocrites exist in this world, not just religious hypocrites. And, you know, I mentioned last week I can't do current events every week, but that doesn't mean I'm not going to tie in what's going on in our world, so forgive me. But I was pressed when I talk about looking at the sky and reading the signs to remind us today. It's an incredible blindness right now concerning Israel, just as Israel was. And I've been bringing this out to you. If you might not notice, Israel's blindness, and then Israel's restoration will come, you know, at the end. And we get to step out of that blindness of the world just as Israel could step out of their blindness. So I think it's incredible blindness right now, and I don't think so. I'm certain of it. How can it be Israel's miraculous presence in the Middle East as a nation, just all the history up until October 7th, and then on October 7th, they're horrifically attacked. And perhaps some of you know, the attack was supposed to be a coordinated attack. It's clear as clear can be that Iran, with all its proxies, planned to jointly, Hezbollah in the north, Hamas there, the Houthis, the whole, you know, you hear these things. But listen, it was to be a coordinated attack ran by Iran, and Hamas jumped the gun for whatever. I won't go into the reasons that I think that I hear about. It's not like I was in the know about everything. These are knowable facts. There was a plan. Did you notice how well the Hamas plan was? Do you think they did? That was just them? It wasn't just them. It was a whole supported thing, and they were an addition to a lot more with the bomb. And it's not hard to know a coordinated attack by all of them, and the plan was always, has always been, to wipe out Israel. Okay. Yet Israel is the evil one by how many percentage of people in the world? Israel's the problem. It's the Jews. You know, there are fake Christians who make trouble for us, aren't there? There are unworthy Americans who claim to be Americans and support the system but are really undermining it. There are George Soroses and Jewish people and weird Jews and sinful Jews and Italians and Greeks and Arabs and Australians. Duh, but it's all the Jews. It's impossible for this to just be a political issue. The whole world is, you know, this is not a political issue, it's a spiritual issue. But it's why am I bringing it up? Because it's exactly, talk about reading the signs of the sky, it's exactly where the world is headed according to Bible prophecy. Zechariah 12, I allude to it, but I haven't read it for a while. Zechariah 12, 1 through 3, you could read through verse 10, you could read through the rest of the chapter in the book. There's so much more of what's going to happen, and it's so clear. I mean, I'm not saying every detail's lined up for you so you can understand each moment, but it is so clear that where we're headed is right there. 1-3, the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and lays the foundation of the earth, forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they laid siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. For all. Does it read up there, all peoples? And all who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all the nations of the earth are gathered against it. All the nations of the earth. And there's more, but I won't read more. All the nations of the earth are gathered. Blindness by Israel. We see it here with these leaders. Am I correct? We want to see a sign. Is Israel blind? Sure. But it's not forever, Romans 9 through 11. And then blindness, not only to it in Israel, by Israel, but then blindness about Israel by the Gentile world. See, blindness is blindness. And God uses that nation to show man in one part, it's not the whole story, but it is a big story. Jesus came from the Jewish people to open blind eyes of them and of others. Blindness by Israel is followed by blindness about Israel by the world, and we ought not to be scandalized and overwhelmed by the blindness we see. Sometimes you have to talk about it. Sometimes you have to think it out loud. But we shouldn't be scandalized and overwhelmed by it. We should take courage and pray for the light of the gospel to the Jew and to the Gentile. Because 2 Corinthians 3 says that there's a veil over the Jews' eyes. Blindness by Satan. And also by God's plan of redemption. There's this mixed thing. I won't go long on that. And then chapter 4, which is not really a chapter divide other than by later by men. It goes right into, but if our gospel is hidden, it's hidden from those in whom Satan has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. So there's Jewish blindness and there's Gentile blindness. But it's still blindness to Jesus. Yeah. So we ought not be scandalized. And we should pray for that gospel light to shine on the Gentiles and the Jews. And we should know in our hearts that God is keeping his word. He is keeping his word. It's not comfortable. There's wrong things, all kinds of wrong things. It's painful. It'd be more fun to just forget about it and just find your own little corner of the world and hide there. That really sounds like following Jesus. God's keeping his word, and the sign given to the Pharisees of signs was 3 days, the resurrection. May it be seen as Jesus reveals himself to many people, and may the resurrection of Jesus be seen today in us. You know, we all have a personality, and God gave them to us, and, you know, obviously they could all be tweaked a little bit. For the better, right? All of us. And he does use our personalities. I mean, you can't be somebody, don't try to be somebody else. It just doesn't work. The buses will wait. What if I said that here to be Billy Graham? There's no buses out there. It just doesn't work. I can't be Billy Graham. I don't need to. I need to be me, doing what God has me do, but let people not see me, but let them see the resurrected Jesus in my life. Let people see the resurrected Jesus in my life. Would you work on that, to think about that after you leave this room? Lord, may people see the resurrected Jesus in my life. You know, the fruit of the Spirit isn't me feeling love, joy, and peace. The fruit of the Spirit is me producing, the Holy Spirit producing through me, love, joy, and people who need to see the love and the joy and the peace of Jesus. It's not just so I can be insulated from them. It's so that I can be fruitful in their lives. And guess what happens to me when I'm producing love, joy, and when God's working through my life? I'm a little bit a happier guy. I'm a little bit less stressed. I'm a little bit less self-consumed about me. Well, I could go on, and I will. No, I won't. Oh, 5 through 12, the end of this is, now his disciples had come to the other side. They had forgotten to take bread. They had 7 baskets, big baskets, full, and they got lazy. Then Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we've not taken bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, oh, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves or the 5,000? Or how many baskets you took up, nor the 7 loaves and the 4,000, how many large baskets? Look, he's very specific. How many large baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? And then it says, ding, 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 ding. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine, the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So you can see how this does fit together. After he feeds thousands again, I mean, if you're going 4,000 men in that day, in that culture, how many women and children additionally would there be, and teenagers and all this stuff, you know? It would be easily 3 times the 4. If you say it's 12,000, you're being conservative, and which is okay, let's just say. So, I mean, that's a lot of people getting fed out of these, and then he has more. They had 7 baskets, but now they had to get larger baskets. So it's pretty significant. And you know, I can just picturing them, you know, Jesus says, beware of the leaven, and they go, oh, where's that bread? Oh man, you were supposed to, Peter. No, you were John. You were supposed to bring the bread. And Jesus hears them, and you just picture him going, oy vey. You know, we forgot bread. No, you idiots. Aren't you glad he didn't talk that way? He was stern, but he didn't say, no, you idiots. He does, though, say, you know, you're really missing the point. And just those kind of moments in our life, Gail and I had, some of you know Steve and Stephanie Cole, and he comes over here from Boston and teaches sometimes. It's been a while. Tall, dark, handsome Steve Cole, very, very intense guy. Like, he makes me look like I'm as relaxed as you. And he's relaxed, but he's tense. He's intense, not tense. He's a very intense Bible teacher. He teaches for at least an hour every time he teaches. And I don't tell him, please, shorter, nothing. I just let him go, and he's great. He's intense. But he's wonderful, too. And so we're sitting at our kitchen table, and his family, they all came over, and his son, Sam, is, like, at that time, 19. And it's winter, and there's been snow, and we're sitting, me and Gail, and at this point, it's just Steve and his son, Sam, and me and Gail at the table. And he goes, yeah, there's this place right near us in Boston where we live, where the guys who clear the sidewalks of this place, this plush place, they charge $100 an inch. And me and Gail and Sam all got this look on our face. We can't comprehend. Because what we're doing is we're going horizontal. All three of us, for some reason, are thinking an inch. You know, if he meant 5 feet, it would be, you know, $6,000. And you could see that we were struggling to figure it out. And he looks at me and Gail, he goes, an inch. And he looks at Sam and Sammy, and he goes, I mean, these two idiots, I can get it. But you, Sam, what's the problem with, he didn't say that, but he looks at Sam, an inch. And we, Gail and I, one thing we know how to do is laugh at ourselves. So, and there's lots of opportunities. But we busted up. We've never reached an inch. You know how you do. So if I ever do that to you, forgive me, because that's not really fair, but because that's the backstory. I'll try not to do that to you. You'll probably need to do it to me. So sometimes your brain just and your heart get clogged, don't they, and confused. And we also must be reminded, refocused, and refilled with the Holy Spirit, especially if we're seeking revival. Now, using the res, you know, again, the Latin word revivere, I'm sure I'm saying it wrong, I'm saying it like it's a French, revivere, R-E-V-I-V-E-R-E is where we get the word revival. And it just means to live again, revive. Oh, he's dead, revive him, you know, make him live again. That's the wake-up call to the church is more the issue than how many new believers are there. It's not, revival doesn't start with new believers. Revival starts with believers getting woke up, as I understand it. God can do all kinds of things, but I'm just saying in terms of, we reproduce, as it says in Genesis, each one would reproduce after its kind. We kind of reproduce after our kind. I don't think I can take responsibility for everybody who comes to the Lord through my interaction with them, and I get to participate. But I think that I want to look at the influence I have in somebody's life. I want it to make a real difference in their life. I don't want somebody to look at me and say, well, here's how you follow Jesus. You kind of follow him. Or here's how you follow Jesus. You follow him when it's easy. Or here's how you follow Jesus. You talk big, but then really you're constantly doing selfish, self-serving things. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. He wasn't being arrogant. He was confident. And he told them enough about what not to do to follow a man so that they would know the difference between following a man and following God. Look, we can't fix everything. We can't make revival happen. We can't, but we can be the people that somebody can look to and say, that's the way you follow Jesus. If you shy away from this, I don't have any repentance here for you from me. I think that's 100% biblical. Follow me as I follow Christ. I mean, I'm challenged by it, but we should welcome that challenge. We reproduce after our kind. Life begets life. God help us not be stuck in just what's comfortable, because comfort moves easily from comfort to complacency. Well, don't rock my boat. Well, we become ineffective as we seek to keep everything as it is. Change for change's sake is not good. That can be dangerous. Just to change. But changing through spiritual growth and being stretched by the Holy Spirit, you know, new wine must go into new wineskin. Christians and aging churches need to pray. Let your kingdom come right here and do in us what we can't do ourselves. And if we need to change, what happens in groups and home groups and churches and people's lives is you get to a comfortable state, things are nice the way you want them, and then something comes in to be different that is God's way of maybe growing us and changing us, and we kind of dig our heels in. It's messing up my comfort. God help us that is not, I don't think we're there, but God keep us from that. And, you know, the church leadership has a responsibility to respond to God and take this right, not to make you comfortable. It's not my responsibility to make you comfortable. It's not God's responsibility or your responsibility to make me comfortable. Now, we're not here to attack each other. Don't cause problems. Trip. You know, that was just so you learn how to trust the Lord more. You know, I mean, obviously. But change, we can't. It's not about keeping our thing comfortable, is it? And that's in my personal life, and that's in your life, and that's in our life, and that's in where other places you go. And you know, I've said it many ways, many times, because if you're always trying to protect what you have, you're shrinking, not growing. You're becoming smaller spiritually, mentally, and emotionally if you're just trying to keep what you got and you're not looking to go forward with what God has. He's not stuck with us. He wants to do things with us. What might that be? Well, we just need to seek him. It's why we, you know, I could go on. I, you know, so we have three things. Reminded, refocused, and renewed quickly. To be reminded, as I said earlier, what has God already done for you? If he's ever moved in your life, if he's ever revealed himself to you, he hasn't changed his mind, and he hasn't decided to limit light in your life or not use you. That's a lie. That's a lie. God has not decided to put you on the shelf and not use you. That's a lie from the enemy. That's exactly what the enemy would want. When you think about something, you go, what would Satan want me to think? And if you go, gee, those are almost like mirror images. Maybe I should think differently. Maybe I should say, no, I will not allow these thoughts to control me. And God help me, but I'm not going to agree with Satan. Somebody thinks I'm nuts, you know, of course, but I don't care. I am nuts, but not on that. So reminded, refocused, why do I do what I do? Why am I really here? Not only the church, but you personally, me personally. Am I in response to his goodness? Is that how it's working out in my life? Not for us to think that we're better than others or compare ourselves among ourselves, but to lift each other up and to be renewed in the power. Reminded, refocused, and renewed. Renewed in the power of the Holy Spirit, declaring our need for God. Declaring our need for God and acting like it. And I'm holding myself accountable here because everyone has this temptation. Don't think I don't have this temptation. Is like, I need you to look at me like I know what I'm doing and I'm spiritual. Because otherwise, you're not going to have confidence in me. Right? Rick doesn't know what he's doing and he's not spiritual. It's time to go to another church if he's pastoring. So that fear that we all have about how we present to others, you know, whoever you are, you've got fears about how you present. Some of you are much more free. Most of us are still battling this all the time. In some way. I need to know and that I am in deep need of God every day. and I need to act like it. I don't know if you know what I mean. I shouldn't be acting like I don't need God. I just need people to trust me because I'm so smart and so sharp and so spiritual. I'm scared of those people. I'm not drawn to that. Initially, maybe. Now, I'm not talking about, I'm not supposed to compare, you know, like, but that's why we pray together. And all the things that we do, this is the easiest part. And I'm going to say this, you might not agree with me, for both of us is right now. One person's talking, everybody else is listening or pretending to. It doesn't require a lot beyond that moment. Prayer groups, small groups, personal interactions, sharing your burdens and caring for, that's where all the pain is. That's where all the struggles are. That's where all the conflicts are, you know. You can just act like you're listening. You could care less and you can get up and walk out. I mean, God's got a hand on you, but I wouldn't know it. I could be faking it and you might not know it. But when you get around people, the smaller groups in the body of Christ, stuff comes out and stuff happens and things happen. And for those of you that shy away from prayer and prayer meetings because they're difficult, you're hurting yourself. You're just hurting yourself. I mean, we're not perfect. We mess up. I mess up and make it hard on people at prayer meetings sometimes or in a small group Bible study. But there's life there. So one way or another, let's participate in the kingdom and let's tell other people by our lives, this is what a resurrected life in Christ looks like. None of us is going to be the perfect Jesus, you know, because these guys just needed to be helped away from the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Guys, don't be into the pretend game, the pretending you're spiritual, pretending that you got it together, demanding of other people what you yourself don't do and can't do. All their hypocrisy. You know, there's so much more. There's the gifts of the Spirit that can work out through life, but I'm so thankful Jesus said, by this shall all men know you're my disciples if you do everything perfectly. What's that? Oh, you were getting ahead of me there. I had more. More of what it isn't, you know. I've said it before. You know, it's when I was assistant pastor at a church that grew to be, not because of me, but while we were there, it went from 2,500 to 6,000. And I was on staff at a certain point. And I was like the main in the office guy a lot of the time. And the phone calls. And here, I had one call that was different than this. Ever since I've been here 26 years, the calls that come, before there was websites, people always called to talk to you about your church. You know, tell me about your church. I want to know, is there a good children's ministry? I want to know what your music's like. I mean, in fact, the biggest one was, what's your music like? I think we worship songs. But anyway, I'm not saying that I would go someplace and not have a hard time if it was just all difficult for me. But it was, what's your music like? What's your children's ministry like? What's your, what are your outreach programs? Do you teach the Bible? Now listen, I'm a Bible guy. That would be my question. Like, are you teaching the Bible? Not just from the Bible. Are you teaching the Bible? That would be my tendency. It's not like I'm a, except one person called here once and kind of asked it this way, but nobody in all the years ever called and said, I'd like to know about your church. Is the love of Jesus evidenced in your church? Is the love of Jesus flowing there? Not one call. Jesus said, by this shall all men know you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. So I don't know if we could have that true Christian love and put up with each other in the healthy way and still be completely hypocritical to people outside. I don't think that would happen. I think the more we love each other and our rough edges got rubbed off, the more we're able to actually love other people too. And I think he knows that. Let's stand. We're going to sing the Our Father, and we'll use in the song, the only way I know it's with debts and debtors rather than trespasses, so just know that. Lord, we want more than to sing a song in unity. We want to live a life of unity in the Spirit, that you would work your love into us for each other and for the people, and it's your miracle grace that we're not. So God, may we have the kindness and love of God. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever.